Find your way to the last book in our Old Testament, book of Malachi, or Malachi, means my angel, my messenger. Malachi, we begin our journey through the last, probably, likely the last prophet before the New Testament era, Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to go very literal. It's a little more literal maybe than the ESV here on verse 1. The burden, I prefer that word, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, by the hand of Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. They shall be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of God. Lord, let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock, my redeemer. I love you. Three words in the English language. Probably not three more powerful words exist in the English language. I love you. Those words are probably the most powerful words in any language. Those words that are spoken from a genuine heart, backed up by self-sacrificial deeds, can literally set the course of one's entire life, can literally change the course of someone's life. Many of you are living proof of what I'm saying. Some of you might have had the horrible misfortune of experiencing the opposite also of what I'm saying. How many young men in prison today never heard their dads simply say, I love you, son? How many who struggle with addictions rarely, if ever, had a parent hug them tight and just say, I love you? How many prostitutes and porn performers have never truly experienced genuine love? Now, I'm not excusing the sins of any adults, and I'm not trying to place a perpetual victimhood label on anyone, but there's a lot of research backing up what I'm saying to you right now. Genuine love, said and shown from a parent or parents or grandparents or almost any authority figure in someone's life, it literally can alter or set the course of a young man or woman's life. It's that powerful. Now, if that's true, and it is, generally, speaking generally, if that's true with a very imperfect human love, right? All of us love imperfectly. There's not a single person in here, there's never been a human being walked the face of the earth, a mere mortal that loves perfectly. But if our imperfect love has that much impact, how much more the love of Almighty God? Have you experienced it? Has it set the course of your life heavenward, glory bound? Have you been changed forever by the saving love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord? In 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus issued an edict known in history as the Edict of Cyrus, not just supported by the Bible, but also by Persian records. And it released, among other peoples, the Hebrew peoples to begin to return from what was known in the Bible as the Babylonian exile, to return to Israel or the land of Palestine. And contrary to the picture we sometimes get in our mind, like we think of this mass exodus out of Persia and Babylon back to the land of Israel, but it actually happened more practically in small waves of people. And so Nehemiah led one of those waves, and he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And during that time in Israel's history, Ezra led a spiritual revival. And Pastor Michael has been studying those things in past months on Wednesday night. There was another wave led by Zerubbabel, mentioned in the Bible, and he actually led a team to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And that project was completed roughly 515 BC. And so these waves of Jewish pilgrims would be singing what? I hear, okay, praise God. A few of you have been listening for the last 5 months, or however long it took me to preach through the Psalms of Ascent. I don't think it was 5 months, maybe two or three. They would be singing their ancient psalm book, Psalms 120 through 134, the Psalms of Ascent, which I just preached through. And those psalms, remember, gave them language of lament, to lament and sorrow over the pain and suffering they had endured and were enduring. But they also gave them the language of hope, did they not? And particularly a messianic hope that David's throne, that God's promise to him would be fulfilled and it would last forever. So here they are with the Babylonian exile, give or take 100 years in the rearview mirror. They're still under Persian rule, but life in Jerusalem is definitely firmly reestablished at this time in Malachi's day. The temple worship had been restored. Economic conditions were decent, and no major wars were looming on the horizon. About 450 BC-ish. So life is pretty good in Palestine or the land of Israel. Or was it? God's messenger, Malachi, says, not so fast. It turns out Israel had a horrible propensity to forget God, their creator, and their father, and their redeemer when they got fat and happy. But we don't do that. Surely not. Of course we do. Americans, even American Christians, are often just as offensive in this. We live so often because we have everything you could possibly want and more as practical atheists. If we're not careful, if we don't guard our hearts, if we don't hear the word of God that comes through Malachi, it's just as relevant for us today as it was in 450 BC for Israel. God actually warned Israel in Deuteronomy 6 that they would forget him. You remember that? He said, look, you're going to get into this land that I provide for you, and things are going to go well, and you're going to forget. And that's what they did repeatedly. And it's what we're in danger of doing as well. One scholar said, quote, God's love is often least acknowledged where it is most manifested. Can I say that again? God's love is often least acknowledged where it is most manifested. America? Church in America? Is anyone willing to own up to that and say, that's actually true? I mean, we have ministries to saints around the world that are truly persecuted and suffering, and we see it. I'm convicted by them so often. They're so much more thankful than I am. It's astounding. Malachi would also say, amen. Not with joy, but sorrow. God loves his people. That's how Malachi begins his prophecy. God loves his people. And yet, do you notice that God's declaration of love for his people is immediately challenged? Do you see that? I'll say more about this in a minute, but notice how Malachi, as a prophet, speaks for both God and the people. He's a unique prophet in some ways. He's given insight, not just into God's own revelation, God's own words and declarations, but he's given insight into the minds and hearts of the people as well. And so you'll see this pattern in this book of Malachi repeat over and over. I want to call it divine declaration and dumb denouncement. Or maybe I should say divine declaration and delirious doubt. Either way, you see this pattern repeat. They immediately challenge God's declaration of love. Really? How? How, God? Prove it. How have you loved us? Think of the audacity. Think of the condescension and the kindness and the mercy of God that he actually enters into that debate or discussion with them. And yet he does. Three ways in the first five verses we see God loves his people. God loves his people, verse 1 tells us, by revelation. The oracle, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of Malachi, literally the Hebrew is, it's not just being spoken by the hand, it's being written. Do you not see God's love in his revelation? I mean, no matter the degenerate condition of Israel, God Almighty still continued to speak to them, to reveal himself to them, to call them back to himself. God, you see, was still burdening the prophets with his word. He was weighing them down with his holy word. And he was giving the prophet, if no one else, the grace to grieve the sins of the people. Do you know that your pastors sometimes still do that? There are those of you here, maybe even right here today, but certainly consistently, we have people that are not grieving their sins. They're not turning from them. They're not willing to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, or they're living in sin and won't turn from it. And sometimes when we get together and pray, we grieve for you. Lori does it too. Anybody who does ministry, anybody who cares, some of you are grieving for your family members who won't grieve their own sin. But God's laid the burden of grief on you. It's a kindness, it's a grace. Malachi's bearing the burden of the word of the Lord. It's what the word oracle means, a weighty revelation, a burden like you would carry a load in those days on your shoulders. The word of the Lord comes with a heaviness. The word of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord in the prophets usually means there's a declaration of judgment coming. There's impending judgment from God. Let me give you two examples of that. Isaiah 13:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Babylon, and then judgment's announced. Nahum 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Nineveh, and then judgment is announced, and there's a lot of examples of that. It's no different with Malachi, but thank God it's not all judgment in Malachi. I mean, God begins by saying, I love you. I mean, we hear that today. God loves his people by revelation. Before the Babylonian exile, this notion of the burden of the word of the Lord had been so abused that God told Jeremiah to tell the people to stop using that word. If you want to read more about that, you can go to Jeremiah 23 and read verses 23 through 40, and you'll see that God, through Jeremiah, condemned all these false prophets who were saying, I've dreamed a dream. And God said through the true prophet Jeremiah, tell them to shut their mouths and quit talking, the people and the prophets, false prophets, about the burden of the word of the Lord. What's the burden? And so God finally got so sick of it, he said, you're the burden. You people are the burden, and I don't want to hear about the burden of the word of the Lord anymore, because they didn't care. They didn't actually care what the word of God said, you see. Well, let's not be that way. Here we are after 100 or so years, they've been released from Babylonian exile, and the burden of the word of the Lord returns to the people through Malachi. What a grace, what a kindness. For God to speak and reveal himself truly, listen to me, that's always grace. That's always divine love. It has been said that this book, the Bible, is God's love letter to mankind. I'm actually okay with that. I think more can be said about it and should be said, but it certainly is not less than that. It's God's love letter to us. To show us who he is, to show us who we are, to show us who the Savior, the Lord Jesus, is. And so Israel, in Malachi's day, they're being given another chance by God. They're being given another opportunity to hear his word and to heed his word, to repent of sin and to enjoy his redeeming love. You're being given the same opportunity right now today. Here we are. Here we are. 2,450 years later with full Bibles. Here we are with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. Here we are. With full Bibles, God's full love letter fulfilled perfectly in the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Will you, like Israel in Malachi's day, denounce God's love? Will you spurn God's love? Will you spit at God's love today? That's what many did in Israel in Malachi's day. I pray that you'll receive it by faith today. That you'll have the course of your eternity changed by this divine declaration, I have loved you. He loves them by revelation. Secondly, we see that God loves his people by election and reprobation. Verses 2 and 3. God answers. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet, I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. Now, before I dive a bit into the doctrine of election, which is clearly taught here and in many, many other places in the Bible, we don't expect anybody here in this church to fully understand this doctrine because I don't. None of us do. But we do not have the right to deny the clear teaching of Scripture, whether we understand how it all works or not. But before I go any further into that, can I just ask you to pause and ponder the prophetic insight and the people's audacity. I scratched at this while ago, but isn't it amazing that Malachi speaks to the people on God's behalf and then represents before God? It's almost like he's a priest and a prophet. Some would argue he definitely is both, fills both offices. I don't think we can prove that either way, but he's serving in that way. And then he speaks for the people. It's very interesting to me. Malachi is given insight by God into what the people are thinking, but probably not actually saying out loud, right? All of you have thoughts you've already thought today, and you would be mortified if they were put up on the screen or said out loud for everyone to see. This is how we are in this fallen, broken, sinful, depraved state of ours. It's not very likely, okay? It's not very likely that upon hearing God declare his love through Malachi, that a mob gathered around Malachi and started shouting, "How? Prove it. We don't believe you. That's not right." I mean, after all, Malachi, we're still not even a nation. We're under Persian rule still. We don't have a Davidic king. We don't even have a kingdom. How in the world can God dare to say that he loves us? They most likely did not say that stuff out loud. But they were thinking it, many of them. And so God uses Malachi to draw out the hearts and the minds of the people and make it public. And don't we do the same thing sometimes? Even Christians. Christians, look, don't we do the same thing? Don't we know how to put a good face on Sunday? I do. I mean, I don't have any fingers to point your direction. I've done it. I shouldn't. I'm not proud of it. But in our sin, we're experts at putting on a good face. And I dare not let people know the real condition of my heart or my life or my home or my marriage or my relationships or my friendships or my lack of total accountability, and I don't care, I don't want that. We just hide it, and we think, even sometimes, if we're honest, we're hiding doubts about something God has said in his word or questions that we're just not going to ask. Sometimes we doubt God's love. If things are really, really hard, they're not going well, we're suffering, or those we love are in trials or torments or suffering, or we see someone we love living in sin, and we can doubt God's love, can't we? I want us to see we're not better than Israel. We're not better than the Jews in Malachi's day. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, we're all just going to live there where we hide stuff and we don't express these doubts and these questions and even our pride and our audaciousness. As we went through Habakkuk last year, right? We even sometimes have accusations we would like to make against God, but you wouldn't want anybody in here to know or hear them, would you? We're fellow strugglers. We need to get this. God loves us. Just like he loved Israel, he still loves his redeemed people by revelation and by election. If we're not careful, if we allow doubt to just continue to eat away at our hearts, it will, as one commentator said, it will threaten to fossilize our faith. That's a good way to put it. I stole that. It's not mine. But that's a good way to put it. Some of you right here today, you either already have a fossilized faith or it's very near. You are in danger. Malachi, God, through Malachi, has a word for you today. God loves his people through revelation. He keeps speaking, keeps showing his goodness. Even in our own feebleness, he's not put off by our doubts, our questions, or even our audacity. He just keeps revealing himself. He just keeps talking and showing who he is, his greatness, and our smallness. The fact that God even keeps talking to these insolent naysayers is in itself a great lavish grace and love, is it not? I mean, why would the Creator of all things prove Himself to us or bother arguing with us at all? And yet we're going to see in this book, He does it time and time again. The things He allows these people to say and think, and yet He just keeps loving. He keeps loving. He keeps loving. I mean, it ought to have been good enough for Israel that God said, I love you. That ought to have settled it. Right? Amen? Don't we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's what we sing. How do you know Jesus loves you? Well, because he says so in the Bible. It ought to be good enough. But let's face it, sometimes it's not. Our faith is often weak. It's in danger of fossilizing. And yet God condescends and He's so kind that He just keeps showing His love is an electing love. God loves His people with an electing, covenantal, faithful love. That's the argument being made in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. There is no getting around it. It is the clear point God is making. The Hebrew verb love here is I loved, or it's in the perfective aspect, so the ESV does a good job here of saying, I have loved. I have loved you. In other words, I have loved you. I am loving you. I will love you. I have perpetually loved you all. The you is plural. You're my people, my redeemed, chosen ones. It's an electing, unconditional love. Deuteronomy 7 says this, verses 6 through 8. Many of you are very familiar with that, where God tells Israel, I did not choose you because of you, right? Not because you're special, not because you're greater in number or you're, no, it's not conditioned on who Israel is. God basically says there, go check me out. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, He says, I love you because I love you, because I'm faithful to the promise I made to Abraham and his offspring. It's conditioned on who God is, on His character. It was conditioned on us, we're in big trouble. It was if it was conditioned on Israel, they were in big trouble. God's electing love has been demonstrated to Israel down through time and history, time and time again. Seth, not Cain. Abraham, not Nahor. I mean, he had brothers. Why not them? Isaac, not Ishmael. Romans 9 brings us up, and then Romans 9 brings Jacob. It's Malachi. And not Esau. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Listen to me. Why do so many of us, so many evangelical Christians even, so many whole denominations, quite frankly, get so distressed by the thought of God hating Esau? Why do we not get more distressed by the notion of God loving Jacob? I'll tell you why. And I had to own this in my own life as I wrestled years and years ago with these doctrines. I'll tell you why. Because we think God owes us love. That's why we struggle so much with the doctrine of election. Because we think, we wouldn't say it out loud, but we think God owes us kindness and grace and mercy and love. We think we're lovely, lovable. But Jacob is one of many case studies that reminds us it is not so. Jacob was a usurper. That's what his name means. Trickster, huckster, usurper. And Esau was a hateful, murderous man. He wanted to kill Jacob. They're both equally wicked, you see. That's the point. They both are owed nothing but wrath from God, quite frankly. And yet God prophesied to Mama Rebekah while those twins, Esau and Jacob, were struggling in her womb, that the older shall serve the younger, Genesis 25, 23. It's quoted in Romans 9. The older shall serve the younger. And then Esau and Jacob start living out that prophecy as they grow up. Esau despised his birthright. Do you remember this? This is not just like, hey, I don't like being the firstborn. Your Bible tells you there's so much more going on here. He rejected his place of grace in the messianic promised line through which God said the whole world will be blessed. That's what he rejected. God's plan of salvation for the world, he spit on it. He sold his soul for some soup. And then tried to murder his brother. Well, that's Esau. Not very lovely. What about Jacob? Jacob then went in cahoots with his mom and tricked his old blind dad into giving him the prophetic blessing of the firstborn, the inheritance of the messianic line, the promised line of Abraham. Do you see the point? Both Esau and Jacob are sinful scoundrels. And yet God, in his immense, great, saving, sovereign love, chose Jacob. He redeemed his worthless ways. And he saved his sick soul. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God savingly loved Jacob, and he steadfastly opposed Esau. That's what the word hate here means. Hate has a wide range of meaning, not just in our own language, but in Hebrew. And in Greek, we use hate in a lot of different ways, don't we? Well, they did the same thing in Bible times. We often hear that word and we think of it as like a wicked type. And that word is, it's used that way in the Hebrew. For example, in Deuteronomy 16, 22, it says, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. Okay, well, that's like a, I want it gone and dead. And God hates idolatry with that kind of hatred. But hate here, I'm convinced, has more of the nuance of what's said about Leah in Genesis 29, 31, where there we're told that Jacob hated Leah in comparison to Rachel, right? Remember this? Well, he didn't hate Leah, like he didn't murder Leah. He had an odd way of showing hatred for Leah. He had a whole bunch of babies with her, right? Whole bunch with Rachel and some concubines too. That was a different day. I'm not endorsing any of that. Just showing you like the range of meaning here for the word, same Hebrew word, hate. Jesus used hate this way. And in Luke 14, for example, he said, if you want to follow me, you must hate your father and mother. Okay, well, Jesus didn't mean you should want to murder your parents. We're forbidden to even hate our enemies in that way, right? This is clear in the Bible. It's a comparative term. Like, in comparison to your love for me, Jesus is saying, everything else should look like hatred. There should be no rivals to me in your life. No people, places, or things. Everything should be, relatively speaking, rejected and renounced. This is God's attitude towards Esau. He steadfastly stiff-armed him, left him in his reprobate state. God has said in Psalm 5:5 to hate all evildoers. Why do we struggle with that? Why, when you hear that in the Bible, do you wish it weren't in the Bible? Just want to blow over it and ignore it? I want to say to you again, it's because we do not see our sin aright. We will not say about ourselves what God Almighty says. This is why we struggle so much with it. In light of God's holy goodness, we really ought not to struggle so much with the idea of God hating us in our unregenerate, self-exalting, prideful wickedness. None is righteous. None is good. None seeks for God. We have death in our throats, and we have snake tongues, Romans 3 says. This is Jew and Gentile alike, all of humanity. We think of ourselves too highly, friends. This is why we wrestle with these things. We think of ourselves too highly. But the gospel says that Jesus was the just and he gave himself for the unjust to bring us to God. Before the foundation of the world, the scripture is clear. God chose to set his saving love in Christ upon some of those evildoers which were rightly under his holy hatred. Rightly condemned already, John 3, the wrath of God remaining on them. And yet God chose before the foundation of the world to save some of those wretches. So many, by the way, that Revelation says, when it's all said and done, you and I could not possibly count them all. Ephesians 1, 2 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with in the beloved. It's to the praise, it says, of his glorious grace. Anyone who tells you this doctrine is mean, it's not loving, they're saying exactly the opposite of what God says repeatedly. Read Romans 8. Right after Paul says we're called and we're predestined and we're going to be actually be glorified, he says, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? It's a doctrine of love. It's a doctrine of unmerited, unearned, total, sovereign, sweet, saving love for unlovely sinners like Esau and like me. God's love is electing, redeeming, fatherly, special love. I learned many years ago that I often, maybe even was taught in program to ask wrong questions or to ask questions that should have been rephrased and asked in a better, more gracious way, more grace-centered way. For example, instead of asking, why doesn't God love and save all sinners? I think the gospel demands that we ask, why would God love and save any sinner at all? Not the least of which is this sinner. Do you see how that changes your perspective on these, what might be called harder truths of Scripture? This is the precise argument, what I've been laying out for you. This is the precise argument of Romans 9. We cited 16 verses of it while ago. But if you keep reading the whole chapter, it gets even more glorious because it says, hey, God didn't just set his sovereign, saving, redeeming, fatherly, special love on some Jacobs of Israel. He set them on some Ben Hunts, and some Tommy Wisemans. I go down there, all right, just keep going. I'm not going to name you people because you don't want to be named, but right. So it went global. Romans 9 said, no, to the Gentiles too. And then Romans 10 and 11, just keep hammering, you're grafted in. You got included. How in the world did this saving love get to this old hillbilly from Kentucky? How? I'm astounded the last way God says he loves his people in Malachi is by national mercy and national judgment. I'll be brief here, but you see that the nation, it's a corporate national and it even goes global, as we're going to see. God's love for Israel was literally, historically undeniable. Nationally, we would say, undeniable. You shall see this with your own eyes, he says. As if they already hadn't seen proof. Now they're going to see even more proof. And his judgment, his holy hatred upon Edom, which is the nation that descended from Esau, was also literally, historically undeniable. If you need a history lesson, Edom had aided and abetted the enemy. They had supported Babylon in Israel's downfall, and they had mocked Israel in their downfall and laughed at Israel's downfall and rejoiced from Israel's downfall. And Proverbs 24:17 says, you shall not rejoice when your enemy falls. So God is judging them as a nation, as a people, for rejoicing in Israel's fall. And by God's grace, Israel rose from the ashes of exile. Where is Edom today? Case closed. God does what he says, and he says what he does. His electing love is verifiable even with his national mercy. Your own eyes shall see this. Here we are, 2,500 years later, and Edom is long gone, and Israel still stands. And yes, I mean that, as I have said over the months, I mean that in the geopolitical sense, the secular state of Israel, and I mean it most definitely in the spiritual sense. That the true Israel of God, the spiritual chosen in Christ, still stand and we shall ever stand. I believe that even the secular modern state of Israel is serving God's purposes. It's not an accident. It's serving God's purposes for spiritual Israel, to bring more Jews and Gentiles to bow the knee and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you know anything about what's going on in churches and missions, I just met a few months ago one of our IMB missionaries. I'll say more about him as time goes on, but he is ministering to the Palestinian Arabs in Gaza. And he is seeing many of them because of the absolute suffering that they are beginning to listen to the gospel, and many of them are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. And his teammate serves the Jews in Jerusalem. And he says many of them, this crazy world they're living in, this world, God is using it. They're coming to their Messiah, Arabs and Jews, and even rednecks from Kentucky. God always wins. We shall one day, the church, the true Israel of God in Christ, made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, we'll be the only nation left standing. Hallelujah. And we'll hear the song echo. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Don't you love how that opening passage ends? You're going to see it, God says, and you're going to say, man, God is worthy to be praised far beyond the physical borders of Israel. That was God's plan all along, was it not? God's saving, revealed love in Christ is still going to the ends of the earth. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God's global glory was the only acceptable result of his electing love, wasn't it? It's too good. It's too good, right? In Isaiah 49, God actually says that to Israel. He says, it is too small a thing. It's too light a thing that my glory would only be revealed and loved and embraced in you. It's got to go to the world. And so I just want to close by reminding you once again, look what you have. Here we are with John 3:16 and Romans 5:8 and Romans 8 and 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And we are. Are you? Will you spurn his love today? Will you go the way of the wicked in Malachi's day and dumbly denounce God's love? Will you continue to doubt it? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Look at Jesus in your mind's eye by faith and see him on the cross, bleeding out for our sins, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.